what kind of church is this anyway? I want to talk about what kind of church this is. Years ago, I remember going to a preacher's meeting in which most of the time I attend a few Christian church preachers' meeting, and a few years ago, I used to attend inter-church, interdenominational preachers' meeting where everybody from a different denomination. And I remember going to one in which they, instead of usually they say everybody introduced themselves, they decided this time just to ask, what kind of church were you from? And some would say Presbyterian, some would say Catholic, and so they're going around, there's Methodist, Baptist. We got mine, I said Christian. And I felt a little strange about that. That's what we are, Christian church. But it did sound strange when they said Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Catholic, Christian. I happen to believe there are Christians in many other denominations. I do not believe we have a cone on the market. I believe there are Christians in many other denominations. I also believe that the independent, non-denominational New Testament Christian church is the closest church there is to the pattern found in New Testament scriptures. Probably the first statement you would agree with, you may argue with me on the second statement, but I believe the New Testament church, the independent, non-denominational New Testament church, is the closest church there is to the church found in the Bible. I don't think we have completely restored the New Testament church. I do not think we have completely restored the New Testament church. And I would hope that our restoration movement is a movement and not a monument. I would hope we are still in the process of trying to restore what the church should be. I put a little piece of paper in your bulletin that somebody described the beginning of the restoration movement. The largest Christian church in America had their 50th anniversary, and this was just a paragraph they had in there, and I copied that paragraph and put it there to talk about how the restoration movement started. And he talked about Barton W. Stone. There were other people involved, Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell and all those. And most of you probably have never heard very much of that because I don't talk very much about that. I really like the restoration movement idea, but my goal is not to go back to the restoration movement founders. My goal is to go back to the Bible. And almost every time I say that, somebody gets upset and sends me an email or something and say, well, we're all doing that or whatever. But what I mean by that is I'm just interested in what the Bible says. I'm not interested in what my preacher said or my denomination says or my group says or your group says. And I think we solve a lot of problems if we just say we'll go back to the Bible. Now, I think there's still going to be a lot of division because we interpret the Bible a little differently sometimes. But we get rid of a lot of divisions if we just use the Bible. In other words, if you would ask me, Lee, do you believe baptism is immersion or sprinkling? I would say I believe baptism is immersion. Why?
The Bible says so.
That's what the Bible says. Sprinkling came in around 1300. That's like 1,200 years too late. And you say, well, the people that brought it in, were they good people and all that kind of stuff? I don't know. May have been, had good ideas, whatever. I just want to go back to the Bible. Just use the Bible as our authority. You say, well, don't you study from people? Yeah, just go into my office. I got all kinds of books. I study from all kinds of people and learn a lot from those people. But I don't base my faith on what they add to Scripture. I just use them to help understand what the Scripture says. So when they add things, I try my best to ignore them. When they explain Scripture, I try to learn from them. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, the Scripture we read for our devotional period. Matthew chapter 16. As far as I know, this is the first time the word church is used in the English Bible. The first time the word church is used in the Bible. And it was during Jesus' ministry with his disciples. I'm not exactly sure of the time. I think somewhere into his second year of his 3-year ministry, but don't hold me to that. I'm not sure about that. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So I think what was going on, that Jesus had started his ministry, and he did his ministry by training 12 people. He ministered while teaching 12 other people how to minister. What do we call that if it was in a work situation? An apprenticeship, okay? We may call it mentoring. But anyway, he ministered while teaching his 12 disciples how to minister. And so I think this was kind of like an evaluation, which is always a good idea if you're ever trying to do anything, is to stop sometime and say, "How are we doing? Are we accomplishing what we want to accomplish?" And one of his main purposes in his ministry was to convince people of who he was. That's one of his main reasons for his ministry, for his what he was doing. And so I think they were up at the north end of the Jordan River in Caesarea Philippi, and about, I think, 25 miles or so north of the Sea of Galilee. And he just kind of said, "Okay, how are we doing? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Our goal is to try to convince them that I'm God in flesh, that I'm the Messiah. How are we doing? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And their answer amazes me. They were wrong, but still an amazing answer. Some say John the Baptist. You know what happened to John the Baptist a few months before? They cut his head off. He was dead. Some say Elijah. Elijah had been dead several hundred years. Some say Jeremiah. Again, had been dead several hundred years. Some say a prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. So if I had to look at this from a business standpoint and say, okay, here's what we're trying to do. Have we done so far? I would say we're making progress. We're making progress. Because the people knew that Jesus was somebody special. They had it wrong about who he was, but they knew he was somebody special. Even Herod thought it was John the Baptist come back to life. I mean, he put John the Baptist to death. And so people knew that Jesus was somebody special. He's not just an ordinary person. He is somebody different than the run-of-the-mill person on the street. And so while they were wrong, they were making progress. They were making people were knowing, man, there's something special about this guy. We need to pay attention to him. There's something special about him. Jesus was like saying, well, I'm not satisfied with an answer, so what do you think? Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? These are 12 people who were closest to Jesus. They were closest to Jesus. And when you're close to someone, you discover their faults. My illustration is outdated, and I know that. But anyway, used to when we dated like normal people, we didn't live together. We dated, and you think that other person is almost perfect. Then you get married and start living with them. You discover, ooh, they have a lot of faults. I mean, they have a lot of faults. Well, Jesus and his 12 disciples traveled together. They were together day and night for 2 years, I think, at this point. May have been less, may have been more. But for a long, long time. And if you spend a lot of time with people, you know their faults. I mean, a person you think would never lose his temper, you stay with him 24 hours a day for 6 or 7 days and find out whether he ever loses his temper or not. These people were close to Jesus. They knew all about him. And so he asked them, "What do you think about me?" Now, if I understand the Bible correctly, Jesus looked like a normal person. There was nothing about his appearance that would make him look different than anybody else. You know. So here they were going around, they were following this teacher, and the teacher asked him, "Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answering, I think for everybody, Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. We as Jews have been waiting for years and years and years for the Messiah to come. It is our dream. It is our hope. It is what we want to happen. It's what we're looking forward to happening. And you're it. You're the Messiah. You're the person that all Jews, the whole Jewish nation, have been looking for hundreds of years. You're it. What a tremendous statement of faith. What a tremendous statement of faith. To make a statement, he was an ordinary looking person. Now, because they had been around him, they realized he was not ordinary. He was different in how he lived and what he taught. But it was still a big step of faith to say that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And yet, that's what Peter said. I think he was speaking for all of the disciples, that you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one the whole Old Testament prophesied about over and over and over and over again. You're it. You're the Son of the living God. You're God the Son. What a great statement. So while with the crowd, Jesus had made some progress in them coming to know who he was, with his disciples, they knew who he was. They knew. Now, I don't think they understood it completely, but they knew. No man ever understands it completely, right? But they knew who he was. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, you didn't get this on your own. You didn't sit down and reason this out. You didn't sit down and figure this one out on your own. God revealed it to you. I personally think God revealed it to him through the life and ministry of Jesus, but whatever, he revealed it to him. It was from God. It wasn't from human reasoning. It was from God. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." One of the most controversial verses in the whole Bible. Because the word Peter means, anybody know? Okay, rock. The actual Greek, if I understand it right, you had to ask some of these Greek scholars around here, not me, but I think the actual word is a masculine word that means a small stone. Peter was a rock, a little small stone. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," now he uses a different word. Now he uses a feminine word that refers to a massive stone, not a little rock, but a massive stone. So while at first reading it seems like he said, "I'm going to build the church on you, Peter," that's not really what he was saying. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So we're almost sure he didn't mean Peter. But it gets more difficult to figure out then, if he didn't mean Peter, what did he mean? And sincere Bible students disagree. I mean, it is hard to figure out what he meant. We're pretty sure it wasn't Peter, but what did he mean? Let me give you my opinion, but you need to know that it is my opinion, that there are other scholars who may disagree. I believe he was saying, upon the rock of what you just said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. The reason I believe that is because we find out later that Jesus is the foundation of the church. He's the cornerstone. The other apostles are involved in the foundation, but he's the primary cornerstone. And so I believe he was saying, I'm going to build my church on me. Again, it's hard to be absolutely sure and say, I know for sure that's what he meant. But I think that's what he meant. I'm going to build the church. We do know that he said, I am going to build my church. One of the things we leaders in the church have to constantly remind ourselves that it is not my church, it is his church. And if you're a minister, or an elder, or a leadership of the church, even sometimes members of the church, feels like it's my church. I read a book some years ago about the changing in the music style in the churches. You know, the controversy we've gone through, that we've gone from the old, many churches have gone from the old traditional hymn to the new courses. And somebody wrote a book, Who Stole My Church? Who Stole My Church? And what the whole book is about is, you know, my church that we used to sing all these traditional hymns that I loved and all that kind of stuff. Now we don't ever sing those. We sing all these choruses that I don't like. And so, but the problem is, who stole my church? It wasn't his church to begin with. That's the problem. It wasn't his church. It is not your church, not my church. It's not the elders' church. The church belongs to Jesus. And my opinion is, about the music situation, my opinion is that one style of music is just as good as another. If you ask me what style I like, I could tell you what style I like. If we ask you what style you like, you could tell me what style you like. But I don't expect it makes a lot of difference to Jesus as long as it's worshiping him. I think that's what really matters, that it's worshiping him. We have to be careful whether we're using old hymns or modern songs. We have to be careful that we're not concerned about making sure that it entertains me. That's the wrong basis. That's the wrong basis because it is not my church. It is his church. And so what our concern ought to be is that are we worshiping him by what we're doing? Is he the center? If it ever changes over, whatever style of music, if it ever changes over, then I like this music. I enjoy this. That's not why I come to church. That's not why I attend the worship service. So that I'm entertained, that's not the purpose. The purpose is to worship him. And whoever's up front, I don't care who it is, whoever's up front, whether they're preaching or praying or leading singing or doing the communion, what we need to try to do over and over and over is to center that thing on Jesus, not on us. And if you're in the pew, it needs to be centered on Jesus. Not on, I like this particular song or I don't like this particular song, but does it worship him? The church belongs to Jesus. It is not ours. It is his. When we meet in elders' meeting and board meeting, we should always think about, it should be in the back of our mind constantly, what does he want us to do? It's his, not ours. We're just stewards. We're just managers. And I want to be honest with you. It's hard to do that. I mean, I just think about, what do I want? And so does everybody else in the meeting, right? What do I want? What I think would be best. No, it's not what I want. It's what he wants. Now, it is true we don't always know what he wants. That's true, and it's tough to figure out sometimes what he wants. But at least that ought to be the question we ask. What does he want us to do? I will build my church. Now, it is his church. It's not ours. It also shows that the church was not in existence at this time. How do I know that? I will build my church. There are a few people who believe John the Baptist started the church and the church was already in existence. I can't see how that could be true because Jesus said, I will build my church. So I think it was in the future from this point. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in the life of Jesus. I always think it's fascinating just to tell people, especially if they don't know, they're not real Bible students, just tell them, Jesus never attended church. You mean Jesus never attended? No, never attended church. He lived 33 years, had a ministry for 3 years, never went to church. And so, but that's a fact, because the church didn't exist, right? There was no such thing as a church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I know King James says the gates of hell, and that sounds better, but the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What that means is the church is not going to die. The church is not going to die. Now, local congregations die. All you got to do is just look around. Local congregations die. I never have taken the time to do it, but I always said I was going to do it. When I came to Atlanta in 1972, the number of independent, non-denominational New Testament Christian churches around Atlanta Christian College. I was just going to sit down. I said, I'm going to do this one day. I'm going to sit down and just number them, just list them, all these churches. And most of them have gone. Most of them have died. So local congregations do die. And I know some of you think, well, God will never let the local congregation die, but they do. But the church itself will never die. It will never die until Jesus comes back. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And when you first read that in most translations, it seems like Jesus is saying to the disciples, whatever you say is what goes. Whatever you say is what goes. I don't think that's what he was saying. I don't think he was giving them authority to set the standards. I think he was giving them permission to announce the standards. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, is what New American Standard says. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so God decides what goes and what does not go, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable in the church. The apostles got the opportunity to announce that. Now, I think they announced it, they wrote it down. I think we have it in our New Testament scriptures. I think in the New Testament scripture, there is a perfect pattern for the church. I think in the New Testament scripture, there is a perfect pattern for the church. And people who want to argue with me, and there are a few sometimes, but people want to argue with me, say, Lee, you always talk about restoring the New Testament church. Which church? Which church you want to restore? You want to restore the church in Corinth? And if you know anything about the Bible, the church in Corinth was a mess. I mean, they had all kinds of problems. There was men living with their stepmothers and all kinds of stuff. They were suing each other in court. All kinds of problems in Corinth. You want to restore that church? So they kind of make, which one you want to restore, Lee? You know what I say now? The one in Smyrna will be all right. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes letters to seven churches. And it's a little bit different pattern, but basically the outline here, this is what I like about you, this is what I don't like about you, this is what you need to do. And if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. Guess what he did not like about Smyrna? Not one complaint. I would love to just have a church that Jesus didn't have one complaint. Wouldn't that be fantastic? He did not. Also did not have a complaint against Philadelphia, but the church in Philadelphia. But I think the church has a pattern. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's positive and negative. And I think the pattern for the church is positive and negative. There are some things in the New Testament, this is what you need to do. And then sometimes we're taught, nope, this is what you don't need to do. And so if you put those two together, what we need to do and what we don't need to do, and work with it and come down, you'll have a perfect pattern for the church. And I think that pattern is found in the pages of the New Testament. I think it's inspired by God. I think it is perfect, and I don't think we can add anything to it. I don't think we can add anything to it. And I believe that the churches that have made major changes have made a mistake. I don't think we need to discover something new for the church. I think we just need to go back and be the church that's in the New Testament. And you say, well, Lee, that's not reasonable. That's not doesn't make any sense. You got to go by all these smart people and what they've added to the church. I don't think so. I think the church, the complete pattern, the perfect pattern, is found in the pages of the New Testament. And we say, well, there's a lot of things it doesn't tell us. Well, if he doesn't tell us, he doesn't have an opinion. You can do whatever you want to. Church in the New Testament did not have a building. You know it's okay to have a church and not have a building? That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with having a building. Paul rented a building. Somebody help me, didn't he? Last part of Acts, didn't he rent a building? The hall of somebody? So he rented a building, so it's okay to have one. Old Testament temple had one. So it's not wrong to have a building, but that's not what makes the church. The things that are essential, the things that are necessary, I believe, are in New Testament scriptures. And I believe we have the perfect pattern for the church in the New Testament. And that's what we ought to be trying to shoot at. Now, I think some of my illustrations are just ridiculous. But anyway, if I were a little boy with a slingshot and I was shooting for a star, trying to shoot out that star, I'd never make it. But I'd probably get the rock a lot higher than I would if I was shooting for a street light. I'm shooting for the star. I'm trying to say, let's restore the church in the New Testament. Let's use that as our pattern. And things that we do that are beyond that, we need to constantly ask, is this against what Scriptures say? If we have a building or we have a PA system or whatever, is that against it? I don't think it's against it, but we need to ask the question, is that against it? We have pews, is that against it? I don't think so. If we use a church van to go pick up people, is that against it? I don't think so, but we need to ask the question, am I doing something against Scripture? If I change the way we baptize people, I think I'm doing something against Scripture. I honestly do. So if we say we're not going to have preaching in our church, we're not going to have preaching in our church, I think that's wrong, because I believe that 1 Corinthians says it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So I don't think it's wrong to have drama. In fact, I think it adds a lot to our service to have drama. But I think if we did not have the preaching, but we had the drama instead, and said we're never going to have preaching again, we're just going to have drama, I think that's wrong. Now, you see, I realize the silliness of one person standing up in front of 100 people or 500 people or 1,000 people or whatever and preaching and saying, that's good. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches we should do. The heralding of the truth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. So I believe that's what God wants us to do. So that's what we do. We have communion every Sunday. You know what a temptation it is? If you're in leadership and you're begging people to prepare communion, to say, well, let's just have it once a month or once a quarter. It's a lot less trouble. Nobody wants to prepare it anyway. So let's just not do it. I believe once a week is minimum. Probably ought to do it more often. I don't think we got a right to change what Scripture says. And we need to constantly study so we know the difference between what Scripture said and what opinion is. One of our slogans is, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent. Well, we're not always silent, but anyway, that's what the quote said. But I want to change and say, where the Bible speaks, we stay there. Where the Bible does not speak, we do what we think God wants us to do. What we think God wants us to do. What kind of church is this? We're not Baptists, we're not Episcopalian, we're not Catholic, we're not Presbyterians. We're just the church. We're trying to be the church of the Bible. We're not the only Christians. We don't even claim to be the only Christians. There are Christians in all different denominations. some godly, godly people in different denominations who are serving the Lord. So we're not claiming to be the only ones. We just want to be what the Bible says. In other words, I know I have friends that brag about the fact that they're Baptists. Well, Baptist is okay. I don't have anything wrong with that. I just brag about the fact that I'm a Christian. And I've had people ask me, well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a Baptist Christian or Episcopalian Christian or a Catholic Christian? I'm no kind of Christian. I'm just a Christian. Just a Christian. That's all. Well, then you mean you think that those other people are not Christians? No, that's not what I said. I just said I want to be just a Christian. That's all. Just a Christian. What kind of church are we? I used to say we're a New Testament church. And people say, you don't believe in the Old Testament? Well, yeah, I believe in the Old Testament. But the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. It only came into existence in Acts chapter 2. So you can't have an Old Testament church. Somebody's going to quote that scripture where the Bible says the church in the Old Testament was baptized into Moses or whatever. But anyway, the church of Jesus Christ did not exist before Acts chapter 2. That's the church I want us to be. That's the church I want us to try to be like. That's what I want to copy. That's, when you ask me, what do we need to do? I want to look at scripture and say, what does the scripture say? I heard of a church one time that got rid of the deacons. They just didn't have any deacons. Well, what I do when I get to 1 Timothy, that the inspired Apostle Paul wrote to the young minister Timothy and said, here are the qualifications for elders, here are the qualifications for deacons. Or I read Philippians 1:1 that lists the church and it says it includes the elders and the deacons. Well, our church don't have deacons. Well, you need to go back and look at the Bible. You need to do what the Bible says. They had deacons. Okay? And you say, well, Lee, why make a big deal about that? You know, the reason I make a big deal about that is because I believe with all of my heart God meant what he said and God says what he means. And he didn't waste any words. I honestly believe that. I believe if it's in the Bible, it's important. And somebody going to go at the back door and say, how about Matthew chapter 1? So-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. And I'm going to say, well, I don't know why it's important, but it's important because God put it in there. And so I think everything in there is important. And I think we just need to try our best to do what God says. Now, do I think we have arrived? Absolutely not. I do not think we've arrived. In fact, it bothers me a little bit because I see occasionally other churches that have denominational names that seem to me to be closer to what the New Testament church is than we are. And that bothers me. I think we ought to just make a commitment. I'm going to try to be the New Testament church. I'm going to try to be the church that's revealed in the Bible. I might study from people since then, you know, and learn from them. But I'm not going to accept things that they added to Scripture. I'm not going to accept names, you know. And almost every name has some kind of meaning. The Episcopalians, that has a meaning, right? The Episcopalians is one of the names for elders. So it has a meaning. The Methodist Church, they were doing things methodical. The Baptist Church, they baptize by immersion. So all the names have meaning. Let's just call Bible things by Bible names, do Bible things in Bible ways as much as we can. And try our very best to be New Testament Christians, the kind that's described in the Bible, without condemning other people. Because there are Christians in all kinds of groups, dedicated Christians in all kinds of groups. And many of you know people in other denominations that are dedicated Christians. So we're not saying when we say we want to be Christians, we're not saying we think we're the only Christians. That's not what we're saying. But we do say we want to be just Christians. That's all. No particular kind of Christians. If you're not a Christian, If you are not a Christian, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, which gives you an opportunity to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Our song is Just As I Am, and you come just as you are, but God's not going to leave you just as you are. He's going to change you. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your personal Lord.